Good morning, everybody. I'm going to be showing quite a few slides and also half the sermon, about 10 minutes, is actually a video. So if you can't see the screen, now while I move it out will be a great time to move so that you can see it if you want to. Is that good? So today is Remembrance Sunday, and as we heard at the beginning, we remember those who gave their lives that we can live freely, those who gave their lives to fight injustice in the past, and so we remember them. That makes it really apt, I think, too, for today, for us to think about justice. And so I'm going to be talking about International Justice Mission. There are many today who are still not free and who are still not free to flourish. And so we think about them also during the sermon. Before I pray, I do want to say that I will be talking about forms of violence today, violence against women and children and other forms of violence. And so if at any stage that feels oppressive and heavy for you, then I will not be offended at all if you need to leave and take some time out. So do feel free to do that. I'll open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just pray that you would help me to open up your word to us this morning. And I just pray that you would speak to us and that we would all learn something new about you and that we would be inspired to follow you. Amen. So about a month ago, almost exactly a month ago, I found myself speaking... Oh, let me just turn this on, sorry. Is it the red button? I think it is. Yeah. Maybe it was on. Maybe I've turned it off. Yeah. Let's find out. Maybe I turned it off. So I know you set it up perfectly, and I've probably just turned it off. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, brilliant. Sorry. Oops. Yep, there we go. Thank you so much. Never worked technology or animals. Yeah, that's the phrase. So I find myself speaking here. And this is a church called Zionkirche. It's in what was formerly East Berlin. And although I speak and preach reasonably often as part of my day job, this time I was actually really nervous. My hands were slightly sweaty, my mouth was dry, and my notes were trembling as I held them. And the reason why is because to me this was no ordinary church. This was the church where one of my great heroes of the Christian faith, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, had ministered. So I was standing in the very spot where Dietrich Bonhoeffer had spoken, and that felt like a huge honor to me, so I was slightly nervous. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor. He was the theologian who bravely spoke out against the Nazi regime in Germany. Because of his involvement in the resistance, and also because he was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler, Bonhoeffer was arrested and he was hanged in 1945, just a few weeks before the end of the Second World War. So why was I there, perspiring in his church? I was speaking on behalf of International Justice Mission, and as Jill mentioned earlier, my job is that I am the regional president for Africa and Europe, and so I was there talking about our work. International Justice Mission aims to protect 500 million people, vulnerable people, from violence. That's what we're aiming to do. We're operating in over 25 countries, working to end modern-day slavery and also various forms of violence against women and children. I'll talk a little bit more about IJM just a little bit later. For now, I want to go back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Teaching his confirmation class in 1938, Bonhoeffer had this to say. He said, "Your yes to God requires your no to all injustice, to all evil, to all lies, to all oppression and violence against the poor and the weak, the weak and the poor." Now, this is quite binary, isn't it? There's not really much room for grey in this statement. Your yes to justice requires your no to all, sorry, your yes to God requires your no to all injustice, to all evil, to all lies, to all oppression and violation of the weak and the poor. So it seems that Bonhoeffer was quite clear that if we are to be followers of Jesus, if we are saying yes to God, then it is simply not an option for us to tolerate injustice. We cannot be people who walk on by on the other side of the road. And Bonhoeffer did put his money where his mouth is. He fought injustice until he was hanged for it. But what is injustice? People define it in lots of different ways. Bonhoeffer points out here that oppression and violation of the weak and the poor is a form of injustice. And I think that's a pretty good definition for injustice. But is his strong statement here really justifiable, that our yes to God requires our no to all oppression and violation of the poor? So let's hold that question in our mind as we turn back to today's reading in Isaiah 58. You might want to have it in front of you, although I will put the words up on the screen, but they'll be quite small. So turning to Isaiah 58, at the beginning here, we can see that God seems really angry at the beginning of this chapter. He says through Isaiah, "Shout it aloud, don't hold back. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sin." Now this probably came as a surprise to the people. Hezekiah was the king at the time, and actually Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah had called the people back to their ritual sacrifices. They were going to the temple. They were tithing. They were fasting. They were wearing sackcloth and ashes to show their ritual repentance and their humility. They had thrown their idols away. So they thought they were doing the right things. So why is God angry with them? Well, the first clue comes here in verse 2. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near. So you're getting the picture here. It looks like not everything is quite the way that it really seems. Their worship looks right, but their hearts are not really quite right. That seems to be the issue. The picture gets clearer as we go on in verses 3 and 4. Why did we fast and you didn't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you didn't notice? So again, can you see how they're missing the point here? Their fast was about themselves. We fasted and you didn't notice. They wanted to be seen to be humble, but actually humility that demands to be seen and noticed, well, that's not really humility at all, is it? And then Isaiah gets even more blunt. On the day of your fasting, you do as you please, you exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with fists. So essentially Isaiah is really saying, you call that a fast? God doesn't call that a fast. So that's what Isaiah is telling the people. In contrast then, in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah goes on to point out the kind of fast that God actually wants, the kind of fast that God has really called for. And it's this: to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and to clothe the naked. So this is why God is angry with the people. He had called his people to promote justice, and yet they were exploiting their workers. He had called them to feed the hungry and to shelter the homeless, but they were too busy fighting with each other. The people were going through the motions, pretending to follow God, but their actions did not reflect their words. So the problem here was hypocrisy. It was double standards. And if you cast your mind forward to the New Testament as well, you'll remember that the time when Jesus gets most angry in the New Testament is when he's confronted with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. God does not like hypocrisy and double standards. And that's what Isaiah is pointing out here. If we want to follow God, then this has to be evident from how we live. We can't say one thing and do another. Or, as Bonhoeffer put it, your yes to God requires your no to all injustice, to all oppression and violation of the weak and the poor. We'll come back to Isaiah 58 just a little bit later. How do we say no to injustice? How do we do that? How do we say no to all of this oppression and violation of the poor? That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? It's hard to know how we even start to do that, particularly when it's not quantified, when there's not a whole lot of information about it, when we may not have a lot of data about it. So how do we do it? Well, this is one of the reasons why at International Justice Mission, one of the things we do is we commission studies in the various countries that we work in on the types of violence that we are addressing, tackling in that country. Just 2 months ago, we released a survey with detailed research that we had commissioned on violence against women and children in Uganda. This was a really comprehensive study. It had taken 18 months to do. And it had been then endorsed by the government of Uganda and also by Ugandan academics. So it's a reliable study. And the findings of the study are truly shocking, and I want to share them with you. So 55% of women in Uganda will experience physical or sexual violence. 58.6% of all children, and shockingly, 77% of girls will suffer sexual violence. But only 12% of these crimes will actually get reported. At International Justice Mission, we believe that our yes to Jesus requires our firm no to shocking levels of violence in the countries that we're working in. But what can we actually do? Is there really any hope of actually stopping this? Yes, there is. We've seen many times over the years in the countries that we're working in that when the law gets enforced against criminals or against abusers, then other criminals, potential criminals, other abusers, potential abusers, actually sit up and start taking notice. They stop taking the risk that they might be held accountable for what they're doing. And as accountability increases, prevalence of that violent crime decreases. So that means that vulnerable people in poverty who might otherwise have been enslaved or abused actually are protected from that happening to them in the first place. It never actually happens because the prevalence of the crime has gone down. In every survey that we've commissioned at the end of a program, we've seen reductions of between 50% and 86% in the prevalence of the slavery or the violence against women and children that we have been addressing in that country. And in the 28 years since we've been operating, our work has resulted in 500,000 people who were in slavery or other situations of violence being brought to safety. So yes, we know the violence can be addressed, prevalence can be decreased. I want to play a video now, which is recorded by my colleague, Carol Nakutenda. She works for IGM Uganda, and she recorded this story just a couple of weeks ago. And I want to show it to you because I think it's a great example of what saying no to injustice really looks like in practice. In this case, saying no to the violence being perpetrated against one woman, Hadassah. It's a hopeful story, but it does involve descriptions of violence, and it's a 10-minute long video, so do settle in as we watch it. Oh, if it's possible to turn the lights off, that might be good. If it's not, then that's also fine. Can people see the screen? Let me just do that.
Tim, I'm honored to share a story that speaks to both the heartbreak and the hope at the heart of our work in Uganda, which is focused on violence against women and children. It's the story of Hadassah. You'll hear some of it in her own words, and the rest will share with the same care that she showed while sharing it with us, including the emotional moments. Hadassah lives in a remote mountain village in western Uganda's Kasese district. It's so remote that when our team visited her, we had to walk the final stretch on foot because there's no road network in that area. For more than 20 years, Hadassah lived in isolation, not just geographically, but emotionally. Yet her story didn't start that way. Hadassah met her husband as a teenager. They built a life together, working side by side. But after their first child was born, things changed. He began abusing alcohol and verbally insulting her. In her own words, she recalls, in his drunken stupor, he would tell me, "You're not my level," meaning that I was below his standards. The insults escalated quickly. Whenever he returned from the bar, he would tell me to go back to my parents' home, that I was no longer his preferred choice of a wife. One night, the threats turned physical. He started beating me, repeatedly shouting that, "I've been telling you to go back home, but you have refused." He told me, "I am going to kill you." He got a spear and attempted to tie it to her neck. Hadassah recalls, "I felt like he was going to end my life. I screamed and yelled for help. I made a lot of noise. Thankfully, our neighbors heard me and rushed to see what was happening. They came and separated us, but he had already beaten me very seriously." The next morning, Hadassah made a decision to leave, and I quote, "I carried my baby and returned to my parents' home. I also carried with me the spear that she had wanted to use to harm me." But just days later, her husband visited her, remorseful and promising he would stop hurting her. And under pressure and, of course, hopeful, Hadassah returned. For a while, things seemed to improve. And she says, "He stopped abusing alcohol and he was good. We had 2 more children together without any incident. But the violence returned after the birth of their 4th child. Hadassah turned to her in-laws for help, pleading for change, but the abuse continued. She sought help from local leaders, but her husband ignored their summons. Fearing for her life, she began hiding in the bush each night. She says, "Every evening, when I was sure that he was almost coming back, I'd go back to my hiding place in the bush, return during the day to prepare food for my children, and head back to the bush right after." Over time, they had 8 children together, and tragically, Hadassah lost her 9th pregnancy due to physical assault. At one point, after nearly a month of hiding in the bush every night, Hadassah was exhausted. She narrates, "Having spent so many days away, I thought my husband would be reasonable enough. And on the night of April 4th, 2023, I decided I would spend the night at home. But when he found her there, violence erupted." Hadassah remembers hearing her son's screams above her own. "Mommy is dying." She remembers her son calling for help on top of his voice. "I tried to run but failed. I was injured and my dress was soaked in blood." Again, neighbors rushed in and carried her to her parents' home. But for her safety, she was moved to spend the night at the local council's office, which is the village-level government official responsible for resolving disputes. The next morning, her brothers took her to the police, and she recounts, "When the police officers saw me, they immediately said I needed medical attention before anything else." She returned to them later after a medical report outlining what she had endured. The police began searching for her husband and arrested him. While she was seeking care, her brothers and the local council reached out to our IJM Uganda team because they feared that her husband might be released and that if she returned, he would kill her. Their fears were justified. Although he was arrested, he had been released on bond pending further investigations. IJM stepped in to follow up with the police, advocate for Hadassah's safety, and push for the bond to be cancelled. Eventually, her husband was rearrested and officially charged with domestic violence. About 2 months later in court, he was sentenced to 8 months in prison. So I had the honor of interviewing Ruth Ongom, IJM legal coordinator in Western Uganda, about this case, and she recalls that this was the first intimate partner violence case we handled in Kasese District. What stood out was Hadassah's courage. She refused to settle the case out of court, even when pressured by her community and relatives. She told us, I really need this person to be punished because I've gone through a lot for very many years. I know that if I forgive him here, I'll go through another set of violence. And the first time we met Hadassah, she was in a fragile state. She had suffered for years. She was physically injured, emotionally broken, and unable to speak about what she had endured. Even after her husband was sentenced, the trauma remained. She cried through every conversation. One of the first people to walk alongside her was my colleague, Fiona Birungi, IGM Uganda's aftercare coordinator in Western Uganda. And I would like to share a short clip of Fiona reflecting on those early moments and the transformation that followed.
Our first interaction with her, every time we would speak to her, she's just wailing, tears running down her cheeks. And for her, all she needed then was a place to someone to hold her, and she cries on their shoulder. After identifying the need for her mental well-being, we referred her to another organization that offers psychosocial support, specifically counseling for victims, survivors of violence in Kasese. She went through the counseling process. We were able to meet her again after the counseling process. She was the complete opposite of what we had noticed before. She's now a very jolly woman, willing to share her story, empowered. She has even spoken to other women that are going through violence, encouraged them to report, and hopefully some of them will actually report these cases. So it's very important when we meet these survivors at the initial stage. They are very timid, but after walking the journey with them, you see a very different person that is willing to speak to you, share with you their story, and also speak about life in positivity.
Wow. Fiona's words capture just how far Hadassah has come. From those early days of deep pain and silence, Hadassah has emerged with strength and purpose. Today, she's not just surviving, she is leading. In fact, she has gathered a group of 17 women in her community who have also experienced violence. Together, they meet to share their stories, support one another, and remind each other that healing is possible. And now she lives with her parents who have welcomed her back with love and acceptance. Three of her children, the younger children, are with her, and the older children have stepped into independence, working to support themselves. As a mother, she continues to nurture her children with the same strength that carried her through the years of suffering. And she's a voice of courage in a community where silence once prevailed. And she's proof that when justice is paired with compassion, lives can truly, truly be restored. Hadassah's story reminds us why our work matters. It's not just about the case files or court rulings. It's about supporting survivors from the first time they cry for help to when they feel strong enough to speak out. It's about the inner strength of a woman who was hid in the bush and now stands in front of others leading. It is the impact of the work we all do. This is what justice looks like. Let's keep building a world where every woman can live in safety and dignity. Thank you all for standing with survivors like Hadassah.
And thank you to the parish for supporting IJM to enable us to stand with survivors like Hadassah as well. I did get the chance through Carol to ask Hadassah what we could pray for Hadassah, which I'm not going to do now, but do feel free to do so. She, now that she lives back at home with her parents, she has started a small shop where she sells soap and other kind of small household items, and she uses the money that she generates there to pay for things that her children need. So she asked if we could just pray for the success of her small business. So please do go ahead and do that. So I'm not going to do that right now, though. So one of the things that I really like from that video is the evident work of restoration that we can see in Hadassah's life. How God used Fiona and Carol and Ruth and others, uses his people to bring repair to situations that really seem broken. And it reminds me of our reading back in Isaiah 58. In verses 9 to 12, Isaiah promises us that we will be called repairers and restorers when we fast and live in this way that God has called us to, when we are doing away with the yoke of oppression, spending ourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfying the needs of the oppressed. And for those who engage in this kind of fasting, the kind of fasting that God has called us to, there are lots of really beautiful promises in Isaiah 58 as you look through. Things like this: your light will rise in the darkness. The Lord will guide you continually. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. As a family, 14 years ago, we moved from Hernhill to India to go and work with IJM. At that point in time, it felt like a risky move. I was leaving a good job. We were leaving beautiful, leafy Hernhill. The girls were leaving St. Saviour's School, and we were leaving our friends behind. And so it felt like a big risk, and it wasn't an easy decision. And actually, at times, it was really difficult, and it was actually very hard. But what I can say that I can see so clearly in retrospect, I could see it at the time too, but in retrospect even more clearly, was how deeply formational that move was for us as a family. My daughters, Phoebe and Fleur, would say that that time had a profoundly positive impact on the way that they think about and see the world. When I prayed during those years, I found the Lord's voice just was extremely clear to me, guiding me as a leader of an office there, which I really needed the guidance for. The relationships which I formed during that time have given me so much joy and laughter and kind of encouragement since as well. And the reason I tell you this is because actually, that's my experience. My experience of when I have been obedient, which is not always, but when I have been obedient to God's call, I have found these promises in Isaiah 58 to be true. There is an opportunity for everybody here to get involved in supporting IJM. You could read about what IJM does. You can pray for the work that we do. And perhaps if you want to, you could also become a Freedom Partner, which means actually funding the work that IJM does. And here's a place where you can find out more about all of those things. It's www.ijmuk.org. IJM is not the only option. And so there's lots of amazing work that does go on in this parish, led by people who are saying no to injustice. Becky, there's Rachel, Mary, Sophie, and others who work, for example, with the Christians Against Poverty group, which is working to help people who are entrapped in debt. There's provision of food and hospitality and company at the Hope Cafe. There's the Robes Project, which gives shelter to those who need it in the coldest months of the year. So there's plenty of scope to get involved in saying no to injustice in very practical ways. So these are all great ways of doing it. And let me just encourage you that I believe these promises in Isaiah are true. And I believe that as we get involved in saying no to injustice, actually we experience a huge amount of joy and blessing in doing so. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Lord, on this Justice Sunday and on Remembrance Sunday, we want to remember those who gave their lives for justice. They gave their lives that we could be free. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people who engage in the kind of fasting that you have called us to. We want to be those who are called restorers and repairers in a world where there is so much and so many who are so broken. Give us, Lord, the determination and the courage that Dietrich Bonhoeffer showed to say no to injustice, whatever the cost. Give us too, Lord, some of the love and the empathy that you modeled when you met those who were vulnerable and those who were suffering. And Lord, spur us to action, we pray. Amen.